Friends, Christians, by how they live, can either attract people to Jesus or they can send people away from Jesus. Let me contrast two people for a moment as part of the introduction this morning. Elia Santana is a medical doctor who left a lucrative practice in Chicago, what could have been, to move to the Dominican Republic. There he worked amongst the poorest of the poor, so much so that having served them with medical facilities and drugs and treatments, he would get onto the top of his truck at the end of his day of serving the needy and encourage people to come in as he speaks to them about Jesus. And his Marxist friend or enemy, who they battle with at universities, the Marxist friend said about Elia Santana when he gathered this large crowd about him, he said, you know, Elia Santana has earned the right to be heard. Because he lived like Jesus amongst the poorest of the poor, and he served them and he gave of himself to them, basically giving everything he had away to minister to that group of people. And the Marxists will say about the Christian, he earned the right to be heard. I was reading in the paper again and just reminded of the terrible situation of Frank Houston, the father of Brian Houston, the pastor of Hillsong, where it was disclosed a number of years ago that he had abused a child in New Zealand 30 years ago, been the leader of this mega church, where his own son had to ultimately stand him down from the ministry. And just yesterday there was a reference in the Sydney Morning Herald how true that is. It's always hard to know when you read the papers. But of another person who has come out and said, yes, he was abused as a 25-year-old by Frank Houston. One person, Elia Santana, who draws people to Christ. Another one, as you hear that story, of someone who claims to know Christ and is living in sin and unholiness, in a sense in wickedness, sends people away from Christ, and people pick up the Herald and go, why would I want to go to church? Why would I want to know Jesus? See, friends, the Lord not only wants you to have salvation through Christ, he wants you to be a reflection of Christ. And friends, when that happens, men and women will give God the glory. When that happens, men and women will open up to the message of Jesus. And a former leader, Robert Murray McShane, wrote, the ambition of my life is to be as holy as a saved sinner can be. To be as holy as a saved sinner can be. Now, for 7 weeks, we're going to be talking about dying to sin and rising to holiness. We're talking about God inviting God into our lives to get rid of those things in our lives that are displeasing to God, the things that bring offense to God and to other people, lead people away from God. And this morning, I'm going to get to one of the dying to pride, rising to humility after a reasonably long introduction to set the scene for the 7 weeks. But you need to know, firstly, that God's goal for you is to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. God wants to take you, firstly, to save you and then make you like Jesus. We need to be a whole bunch of little Jesuses walking around here. The Bible says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So that's God's goal. How will he do that? I want to talk about God's grace. Firstly, God's grace will do it. God's power in us, his generosity to us, will enable this to take place. Because the grace that saves us is also the grace that transforms us. Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify, do you read that? To purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. God's grace. Secondly, God's Spirit is at work. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we don't do this in our own power. We can't be transformed in our own power, but the Spirit of God will come. And we who reflect or behold the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The point is, you look at Jesus, you focus your heart, your eyes on Jesus, your mind on Jesus, and look at him and picture him and see his beauty and see his character and see his goals and dreams and ambitions in life. And as you focus on him and behold him and gaze upon him, the Spirit of God will make you more like him. I remember as a teenager, or 18 or 19, and I'd made a mistake in an area, and this girl came to me and said, I was watching you as a Christian. I want to become like you. And then I saw you and you failed as well. I said, yeah. And I said, I will fail. Will you gaze on Jesus? Gaze on Jesus. All of us will fail somewhere along the line. None of us are perfect. But as we gaze upon Jesus, we'll become more like him. And thirdly, the work of God's word, Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? Or young woman, we may add. By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart. In other words, I've memorized it. I know it. When I face temptation, God's word sustains me, that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes, as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. God's grace, God's spirit, God's word. We have great resources to kill sin and to rise to holiness. See, God doesn't just want to forgive your sin, he wants to kill it. God does not simply want to forgive your sin, but he wants to kill it. He wants to make us like Jesus. And we are praying that over this number of weeks, God will show us areas where we need to change. But let me say that as we seek to put sin to death and live a new life, our problem is this, that sin is often pleasurable. Do you notice that? You wouldn't sin if it wasn't pleasurable most of the time. Hebrews 11:25 says, the fleeting pleasures of sin. Sin is pleasurable. For example, pride is pleasurable. When you get honor and respect and friends because you are successful and you think you are a self-made man or woman and you have all the acclamation of people, that's pleasurable, isn't it? When lust and immorality brings immediate sexual gratification and it's pleasurable, otherwise you wouldn't do it. Anger and bitterness feels good when you finally give that person a serve because they deserve it. You think, man, yeah, got it off my chest. He deserved it, people say to me. And it's pleasurable for that moment. Get it off your chest. You walk away. But it's only fleeting. Greed is pleasurable. Why? Because you get all the money to spend on yourself, your house, your car, your family, your holiday, your clothes, your restaurants. And therefore, the more you amass, you think, wow, look at all the things I can have. And so it's pleasurable that people in our society live in that way, because you spend it all on yourself. It's pleasurable. That's why it's hard to kill sin and rise to holiness. Because sometimes the evil one in the world says, hey, that's not bad. You know, of course it's good to have all this money. You can go overseas. Those poor suckers, I mean, they've never had a holiday in years. But I can fly anywhere I want in the world. But it's fleeting. It is not long-lasting. And often it destroys relationships and it destroys lives. Bible says in Colossians 3 verse 5, put sin to death. Put to death, therefore. Don't bring it to life. Don't feed your sin, but put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Why must we do that? Because we have been raised with Christ. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Since then you have been raised with Christ. In other words, you have been, in a sense, died and been raised with Christ. You are a new person now. Set your heart on things above, things of eternal value, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. And friends, when you become a Christian, one life ends, another one begins. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Take off the old, put on the new. Kill the sin, rise to holiness. Live like Jesus. When you become a Christian, there's a new sign across your life. It reads this way, under new management. Under new management. You know, I was watching the Rose Bowl Function Centre just up, Roslyn Gardens, just up the road there, and it was getting old and run down. And I would drive past every so often, and there were some new trees and new paint jobs, new lights. All of a sudden, I saw that being, I haven't been inside. The women got a chance to go inside. But on the outside, you saw this old rundown place under new management, renovation coming through. And God says, when you come to him, God wants to take your life and start to transform it and renovate it. I want to use the image of surgery for a moment. This series is about going under the knife, opening ourselves up to the living and active word of God to do some serious work deep in our hearts. Are you ready for some radical surgery where God will take your character and reform it to be like Jesus? Maybe dying to pride, rising to humility, that's today. Dying to anger, rising to patience, next week. Dying to envy, rising to kindness. Dying to impurity, rising to purity. Dying to gluttony, oops, that hurts, rising to self-control. Dying to laziness, rising to zeal. Dying to greed and rising to generosity. 7 weeks allowing God to reform us and to touch us and to change us. But let me begin with dying to pride now, after that introduction. Let me suggest to you firstly that pride is the beginning of everything in terms of sin. And right there in the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, pride is behind the birth of sin in the fall. God placed Adam and Eve in this garden and said, you know, eat of anywhere you like. Life is good. I'm with you. I am God. I'm the creator. You just don't eat of that tree in the middle of the garden. See, that tree, says, is the knowledge of good and evil. In the ancient Near East, it's not simply a knowledge of good and evil. It means to determine good and evil. Temptation comes to them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, a desire to determine good and evil, to make the rules rather than letting God make the rules. An evil one comes in and he casts doubt on God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He doubts God's word. Secondly, a denial of God's word. You will surely not die, the serpent said to the woman. Then in verse 5, the final step to sin, an appeal to sinful pride. For God knows that when you eat off it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God, and they eat. See, God says, I'm God, you're the creation, submit to me. The temptation is, be like God, know good and evil, determine good and evil, make the rules, do it your own way, and they ate. And destruction came. Friends, pride stops people from becoming Christians, and maybe you're in that situation today. Friends, a friend said to me once, became a Christian in his 50s, he said to, you know, when you told me that I needed forgiveness and I needed to start again with God, he said, man, I put my back up and I folded my arms and I went, how dare he tells me I need to repent and come back to Christ. He said, you know, I'm a self-made man. I'm successful in my business. I have a family. How dare you say that? And slowly over a few months, God softened his heart. He repented of his sins and trusted in Christ. But he began with his arms folded. There's nothing wrong with me. See, there's something about pride, isn't there? I was sharing Jesus with people in Circular Quay about 15 or 20 years ago. I went with a group of people who were trying to teach people how to talk to strangers about Jesus. Pretty scary experience, I must say, walking along Circular Quay on a Saturday night, interrupting people and while they're trying to have fun and have dinners and walk from place to place and start a conversation about Jesus. It's the only time I did it, but I thought, well, I'd give it a go. These young people were doing it. I was a bit older. I should go with them. And I was there with another young woman, and we stopped this man, and I said, hi, could we ask you some questions about Jesus? We're interested to know what people in Australia believe, what people in Sydney believe. And he said, well, I don't believe anything about Jesus or God. I said, you don't think there's a creator, there's someone who can give you a place in heaven, someone who can lead your life? No, he says, I don't believe in any of that. I don't care much for God. I said, I like doing things my own way and running my own life. That's pride, isn't it? You set yourself up as God, and God says, and we saw it in the Garden of Eden, we see it time and time again today. Thinking about a dedication this morning, and one of my friends, who's probably now in her 50s, I remember when she was in her late 30s, she came to me and was interested about Jesus. So I did the Christianity Explained course. That's a 6-week introduction to Christian gospel with her, one-on-one in my home. And she was attracted to Jesus. Really, he says, oh, this message of Jesus is just so powerful. Now, this is a woman, highly intelligent, gifted, single at that stage, successful in her career. And it says she'd done everything her own way. And she was confronted with the message of Jesus and submitting to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And she said, it just sounds so good and right. I said, why don't you give in? Why don't you let God come into your life and forgive you and change you? and empower you in a new direction. He said, I've just been running my life my own way for too long to hand over control to someone else. I don't trust someone else to run my life. Friends, that's pride, isn't it? But listen to what happened. A few years later, she got married and she got pregnant. And any woman will tell you, in the midst of pregnancy, you feel like you've lost control a little bit. Always been in control before, successful, a barrister, a lecturer, plenty of money, all those things. All of a sudden, a baby's growing inside you, and sometimes you're feeling a bit sick and you're not sure how the baby's going. And for most women, and most guys too, there's always a bit of anxiety and nervousness. Will this baby okay? Will this baby cope? Will the baby come out alive? And she said, you know, in the midst of having a baby and pregnancy, I always thought I was in control, and I realized that I wasn't in control after all. It was a lie that I was in control. And at that point, she said, when it clicked for me that I didn't control the world, I didn't control the destiny of my own life, nor the life of my child growing within me, when I realized that, she said, I turned back to God, received his love and his forgiveness, and became a Christian. Interesting, isn't it? So what happens in Genesis when pride takes over? They choose to disobey God. Proud rebels, self-centered to the core. They accused each other. They killed each other. No holds barred as we scramble for the controls, trying again and again to ascend God's throne. In Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24, we read this. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boasts of his riches. See, wisdom, knowledge, strength, power, you can do whatever you like, and riches. Buy whatever you want. But let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice, righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight. I delight. John Piper puts it this way. Pride is turning from satisfaction in God to satisfaction in self. Satisfaction in God to satisfaction in self. But let me remind you this morning, as confident as you may be in your own ability, you do not control your own destiny. The book of James says this, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city. Spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and you brag. All such boasting is evil. I watched the collapse of the bridge in Minneapolis this week. I guess you've seen it on the video. You've seen the photographs. Josh Taylor, son of Barry and Jan Taylor, lives in Minneapolis. He works with a ministry called Hope Kids, where they work and provide encouragement and holidays and events for children with cancer and other major illnesses. He received this email from one of his partners in this ministry. And this is what he writes, or what she writes to him. Josh, we're on our way to the Twins game tonight, going towards the Dome on 35W. At the last minute, we decided that we had some time to grab food for the kids, so we pulled off on Stinson Boulevard to go through the Burger King drive-thru. That was 6:02 p.m. The bridge collapsed, as I'm sure you know, at 6:05 p.m. We were just a few minutes away from the site of the tragedy. Had we not pulled off to eat, we may very well have been on that bridge tonight. We spent time thanking God for the protection of our family, but fervently praying for those who were on that bridge. Goes on to describe how long it took, hoping that none of the children that they were ministering to and their families were on that bridge at that time. You never know, do you, when you think you're in control? I did something strange this week, very unusual for me. I'm a little bit compulsive, obsessive. I like to check everything, make sure everything's right. But I picked up my daughter from swimming at 7 a.m. at Cars Park. And as I got there 5 to 7, so I took my seat belt off as I was listening to the radio. And then she got into the car and we drove off. I got to Stony Creek Road at Beverly Hills and I turned a corner and all of a sudden I went, no seatbelt. Looked around, no police cars. Quickly zapped it in. You know, it ran in my mind as I was driving, I don't believe this. I have never not had a seatbelt on in my life. I mean, you know, it was only 10 minutes. And I thought for a moment, if a policeman had caught me, I thought, he would have said, where's your seatbelt? I thought, sir, oh, it's not on. If I'd run into the back of a car that day, I may have met that windscreen. Things happen in life. You don't control your own destiny. Pride says it's all about me. I'm God. I set myself up as God and I control the world. It's all about my honor and my fame and my success, my insatiable desire for approval and applause. The Pharisees were like this, that Jesus condemned. He says, everything they do is done for men to see. They do it so other people can look at them and honor them. They love the places of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. Jesus condemns that. We're to die to sin and rise to humility. Let me talk to you briefly about the pecking order. I was sharing this with the craft group the other day, and they tell me that if you put 10 chickens in the same place, what will happen is that they will fight one another to work out who's top in the pecking order. And so they'll start attacking one another, pecking one another, until they know who's in control, who's more powerful than the other one. And then number one chicken then takes control and starts dominating and attacking number two. But number two chicken's then going to start pecking someone else to push them away, and they fight one another, and then they organise their order, peck one, two, three, four, up to number 10. Number one attacks two, two attacks three attacks four, and nine attacks 10, and 10 just sits and takes it all. It's no one else to peck, you see. And the whole idea is that in society, we try to find our place, and we sometimes elevate ourselves and put others down to find out where we belong. And we look at some people who may not be as bright as us, or maybe not as good looking as us, may not have as much money as us. And we sort of, we frame our reference, our position in life by where we fit. Don't we do that? How much money do you earn? Or what type of job do you have? Or how smart are your kids in HSC? What UAI did they get? And et cetera, et cetera. And we measure ourselves, and Christians do it as well as non-Christians, on where we fit. It's the pecking order. Bill Hybels talks about going to a banker's event, an appreciation lunch for some bankers, and he said, you know, I took my sports coat thinking, you know, I was dressed for this occasion, but it turned up they were wearing black suits, cufflinks everywhere. It could have been, he said, a Rolex commercial when you looked at this place. And said, I was in my coat. And slowly they started to talk about their business and how much money, how many millions they'd made that year and how many employees they had. They talked and talked and said, I started to realise where I fitted in that table of 10 people. I was chicken number 10. I was chicken number 10. But then he goes on to say, you know, pastors do that. You go to a conference and you say, well, how many people in your church? What's your budget? How many people have been saved in your church? And there's a temptation always to gain a sense of pride and arrogance because, well, my church is doing better than yours. And, you know, no pastor recently has committed adultery in this church that I know of, like some other churches where it's happened. And, you know, clearly they're not of God. And there's a temptation for people always to elevate themselves and put others down. It's a pecking order. It's an ungodly thing. But our model is this. Our model is the descending Christ. We're told that Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And friends, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippian church, he said, be like Jesus, imitate Jesus. The God of the universe didn't say, well, I'm God, I'm just going to stay in heaven, you can all just come under my judgment. He leaves heaven, comes to earth, goes amongst the broken, goes amongst the poor and the oppressed, goes amongst the people who need help, and he lowers himself, becomes a servant, and he washes people's feet. He humbles himself. He says, Christians, it's not about pride, it's about humility. Be like Jesus. And if we're going to find any sense of greatness, any sense of fulfillment, we need to descend into greatness, not elevate ourselves, but lower ourselves. Philippians 2, 3-5 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Treat them as if they are better than yourself. Serve them, honor them. Each of you should not should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Die to sin, rise to humility. Serve Christ even if no one else knows about it. Give your money and generosity to those in need. No one else needs to know. Spend the hours praying with someone. Nobody else needs to know. In humility, just serve. Because friends, there is someone watching, and the only one who matters ultimately is God. God. May God help us to die to pride and rise to humility. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for the example that you set us of humility and service, of obedience even to death on a cross, so that we would be forgiven, be restored to right relationship with you. We pray that we would be a people not filled with pride or arrogance or feeling like we can control our own lives, but that we would find our satisfaction in you and you alone, that we would humbly serve others to the glory of God. Father, may we earn the right to be heard because we live like Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.